Reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would speak through us, to us, through your word this night. Please, Lord Jesus, grant us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at verse 5 and focused our attention on God's predestination of us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We noted that we were predestined by the mediatorial work that would be done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, so the Lord Jesus was chosen to be the mediator before the foundation of the world. Hence, we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I want us just to consider how, just in the same way that we were foreordained, so was the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 13, verse 8, we read, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life." And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now we see that both of these verses speak of the work of the Lord Jesus being foreordained in eternity. Revelation 13, verse 8, is an extraordinary verse because on the face of it, it speaks of the crucifixion happening before time. Perhaps the reason why it's phrased like this is because it was so certain to take place, because it had been foreordained, that it could properly be described as having happened already. These verses, I think, are important because they explain some of the difficult verses where the Lord Jesus prays to his Father. A verse in particular that I've been looking at is John 17, verse 24, which speaks of the love that the Father had for his Son before the foundation of the world. Have a look with me, please, at John chapter 17. Because in a way, you might think that there are parallels between John 17 and Ephesians 1, because John 17 is the great high priestly prayer where Christ is praying for those that the Lord had given him and would give him. So he's praying for those that that would be given to him, and he says, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they also may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, as love them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There is some confusion about this verse, because there are some who say that Christ was speaking about his relationship with God as the Son within the inner life of the Trinity. Listen to this quote by Michael Reeves in The Good God. Now, God could not be love if there was nobody to love. He could not be a father without a child. And yet, it is not as if God created so that he could love someone. He is love and does not need to create in order to be who he is. If he did, what a needy, lonely thing he would be. Poor old God, we'd say. Pausing there, I do struggle with the lack of reverence in the writing. It goes on. Mr. Reeves carries on. If he created us in order to be who he is, we would be giving him life. No. Father, says Jesus, the Son, in John 17, verse 24, you loved me before the creation of the world. The eternal Son, who according to Colossians 1 is before all things, verse 17, the one through whom all things were created, verse 16, the one Hebrews 1 calls Lord and God, who laid the foundations of the earth, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, he it is who is loved by the Father before the creation of the world. The Father, then, is the Father of the eternal Son, and he finds his very identity, his fatherhood, in loving and giving out his life and being to the Son. As I say, I think the problem with what Michael Reeves has written is that he's confused the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, with the Lord Jesus Christ as man and mediator. He's assuming that because the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world, then he is speaking about his eternal relationship with his Son, being one of love. However, when the Lord Jesus prays the prayer that he does in John chapter 17, he is praying the prayer as the great high priest, our great high priest, and our mediator. Remember what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Remember that when the Lord Jesus is praying to his Father, he is praying as man and mediator. because he is the Son of God, because he is God and man, he has a perfect relationship with his Father. But he has a perfect relationship with his Father, not as God, but as man without sin. And he is only without sin because he is the Son of God. And I think that is the relationship. But as he prays to his Father, he is praying as a man. It would make no sense for the Son of God, who is God, to be praying to his Father, who is God. Because God can't pray to God, because God is one. And all the attributes that belong to the Father belong to the Son as well. So it makes no sense to be seeing this prayer as being one made from one God to another, when both are one. Similarly, the Son was not given glory by God as God. Going back to John 17, verse 24, the Lord Jesus prayed, "I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." First, where he was referring to heaven. "I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." John 14, verse 3, seems to confirm this. "And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Speaking of his place in heaven. When he died, he went to paradise. His soul went to paradise. When he was ascended, he went to be in the third heaven with God the Father. The glory given to the Lord Jesus was the glory relating to his work as mediator. We know that the glory was revealed to his followers on earth. In John 1 verse 14 we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And remember that the Lord Jesus was, even as man, the only begotten of the Father, because he had no human father. His Father was, even as man, God himself. He didn't become God's Son when he was born into the world. He had always been God's Son, because as the Son of God, he is without beginning and without ending, just as his Father is without beginning and without ending. And like his Father, he is uncreated, although he is begotten. But the two are different. To bring forth, which is what begotten means, is not the same as being created. So I suppose if an analogy is appropriate, and I'm not sure it is, and forgive me if this is unhelpful, but there's a difference between conception, where man and woman come together and a baby is created, and birth, where that which is created is brought forth. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was never created. He was brought forth, but he was, of course, not brought forth in time, but he was or is brought forth in eternity. This is a concept that we can't understand, and we mustn't try. And forgive me if that is at all confusing. In John 11, verse 4, the Lord Jesus spoke of him being glorified when he said this sickness, the sickness of Lazarus, is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Why was the Son of God glorified thereby? Because he showed that he had the victory over death when he raised Lazarus up. And you know that he called Lazarus out of the tomb. And it said that he had to call Lazarus, because if he didn't, everybody would have come out of the tomb. Such was his power. So returning to Ephesians 1 verse 5, that the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a preordained event, just as was also our own salvation. So we see that the work of the Lord Jesus was foreordained, just as our salvation was. And it makes sense. The two go in parallel, don't they? Because the two are intrinsically linked. We see that the Lord's choice for us was according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, what is his will? Again, we have to look elsewhere to find his will concerning salvation. Returning to 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Therefore it goes without saying that our adoption as God's sons is according to the will of God. Yet we do have to go further, because we can see that God preordained only a certain number to be saved. We have to hold in tension with the scriptures that speak of his desire for all men to be saved, and his desire that none should be lost, and his desire that there would not be the death of a sinner, such as Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Being predestinated to the adoption of sons is next seen to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. I wonder how we view these extraordinary verses that speak of our adoption as sons of God taking place in eternity past, if we can put eternity that way. Do we just see this as a dry doctrine to be glossed over so we can get on with the business of having certain experiences in the Christian life? That is, after all, the attitude of so many. Yet Paul is telling us that our adoption as God's children is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Note here the focus on the glory of his grace. It's the focus on his grace and the glory of it. It's not his glorious grace, as so many modern versions put it, but it shows the glory of his grace. What is the glory of his grace? Our adoption of sons. So our position in Christ is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Does our position in Christ elicit from each of us this tremendous response? If not, then it should, shouldn't it? Finishing verse 6, we see that the glory of his grace is that we've been accepted in the beloved. Isn't that a marvellous and incomprehensible matter, that we've been accepted in Christ? Verse 7 continues this hymn of praise without pause, one long and glorious sentence, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Adoption is to the glory of his grace, and redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, is according to the riches of that grace. It is the mechanism, redemption. How are we adopted? Through redemption. We see at once the mechanism of our adoption is that redemption through his blood. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it, that we've been redeemed through the Son of God and his blood shed on our behalf. From this verse to the 12th verse, we see the work of the Son of God in the economy of our redemption. And notice the distinction between the economy of salvation and the Son within the inner Trinity. We only know about the work of the Son in the economy of our salvation. In verses 13 and 14, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in this great plan and purpose, to borrow from the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. We've seen that we have been chosen to be holy and without blame, and are predestinated to be adopted as sons. But of course, it begs the obvious question of how we reach that exalted position. And much needs to be done before we can reach that state, all done by the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The great obstacle, as we've mentioned, is of course our sin, which is clear from verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that God can do what no other can, because his arm is not shortened that it cannot save, but our sins have separated us from our God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God's design was to send his Son to purchase our redemption by dying on a cross. We're reminded that we cannot save ourselves, and how sad it is that we speak to many who regard salvation as something that they have either contributed to themselves or else entirely consider their salvation due to their own works. And it's tragic that so many are blind to the mechanism that the Bible clearly speaks of, that we are redeemed by the blood of God's dear Son. And we have to emphasize this, don't we? And we have to pray that God would open their eyes to this glorious truth, that we have redemption only through his blood. Our sins will not be forgiven any other way but through the blood of Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.